disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's bow in an opening word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the new covenant, all which the Old Testament looked forward to. He is the yea and the amen of all the promises of God. We thank you that in him he is now the exalted King, and he's told us to go forth to share his message, to make disciples, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify them by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to obey everything that the Lord Jesus has taught us. And how we thank you, O God, that the Lord Jesus is always with us, even to the end of the age. It is in his name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning is Sempre Reformanda, Always Reforming. One of the principles of the Protestant Reformation is always reforming, which says that we have never fully understood all of God's ways. The Church of Jesus Christ must be continually growing in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in maturing in our knowledge of him, and being willing to apply this truth as we grow, we know him into our lives, into our practice. It is our conviction that the New Covenant theology, which is a system of understanding the Bible that's based upon, in many ways, previous understandings of the Bible in covenant theology and in dispensational theology, is but a continual aspect of this principle of always reforming. We're coming to, a greater understanding of God and his ways with his people, but not fully understood. This is not the final answer. It is an understanding that's in development and in progress, and we understand that. But we do believe that we are trying to understand how God reveals himself in the Scriptures and how he works out his eternal plan and purposes in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will say that New Covenant theology will lean heavily upon covenant theology as well as dispensational theology. It will agree with both systems in many areas, in many parts. It will also disagree with both systems at crucial points. Secondly, I will introduce New Covenant theology to us this morning by focusing basically upon the baptismal controversy that broke out in the early days of the Reformation in Zurich, Switzerland. I do this not to open old wounds or, again, to fight old battles, but in order to see the beginnings of the argument in what I would consider to be their earliest and in their purest form. For what happens in the baptismal controversy in the early Reformation period in Zurich, I think, gives birth to covenant theology. I do think dispensational theology is somewhat reflected here, and I do believe also that the principles set forth there also come to maturity in New Covenant theology. So my sermon this morning will be framed more in the historical context. Now, you will notice in your outline a large, extensive outline with definitions of each of the systems and the basic thesis and themes of the system. Lord willing, I'll be able to cover it all. I don't know if I will or not. I will try my best. But if not, we will finish some of this stuff up next week. But I want to begin the introduction by framing it in a historical context so that we can begin to see the issues that will arise out of the historical discussion. So with this, let me begin. On May 1st, 1523, two men, Ulrich Zwingli and Balthasar Hubmaier, stood at the moat of the city, outside the city of Zurich, Switzerland, and they were discussing the topic of baptism. Both of these men were very educated men. Zwingli studied at the University of Vienna and later at the University of Basel. He came into contact with Desiderius Erasmus at these universities, who was the leading New Testament scholar in the world at that time and was influenced by Erasmus's understandings. Hubmaier was educated at the University of Freiburg. He actually received a doctorate degree. He was a doctor of the church at the time. And his teacher was the famous theologian John Eck. Those of you who remember your Reformation history, he is the Roman Catholic theologian who debated Luther at the famous Leipzig debates in 1519. Both of these men were former Roman Catholic priests who were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much in the same time, 1519, that time frame. Both broke with Roman Catholic doctrine and theology. Both became leaders in the Protestant Reformation. Both championed the principle of sola scriptura, that is, that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Both championed sola fide, that is, that sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And in this early time, a few months earlier, in January 29, 1523, there was a great debate that was held in the city of Zurich, where Zwingli skillfully argued the Protestant faith before the city council. He won the day. The city councils declared that it will be a Reformation city. That was declared. The Mass will be brought to an end. All the priests will be pastors, and those who are pastors must preach only that which is the pure teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Zwingli, soon after this great victory of January 29th, wrote his 18 articles. It was circulated through the printing press. Hubmaier, 30 miles north, in the little town of Waldshut, reads it as he's been reading Luther. He's also in the Reformation, is thrilled. He has to seek a personal meeting with this Zurich reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. A few minutes later, May 21st, 1523, this meeting is occurring. In the meeting, Hubmaier and Zwingli discuss the Lord's Great Commission, only not in Matthew's context, in Mark's context. Here's what they agree to in their discussion outside the city of Zurich around the moat. First of all, they deny the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. There is no infusion of grace in baptism. Secondly, they deny that those infants who die without baptism will die and go to hell. They deny that, for they deny that baptism actually saves anyone. They affirm together that they must evangelize the lost and preach the gospel. And they also agreed that when it comes to infants, they should not be baptized. They should wait until they're old enough to be instructed in the faith. Now, with that, the agreement, understanding, Hubmaier departs 30 miles north of Zurich to continue the Reformation, as I said, in the city of Waldshut. Zwingli will continue his work of Reformation in the city of Zurich. However, within a year, the theological views begin to diverge. Hubmaier, as he reads the Bible, and those who followed his teaching in reading the Bible, would place primacy on the New Testament. That's where it will all start with Hubmaier. The New Testament is prime. Priority will be given to the New Testament. And it's, therefore, in the light of the New Testament, it's not enough simply to break with Rome, as we've done, and we appreciate that deeply, but we must also break with this concept of the state church, which tells us this is what we're to teach, what we're to preach, and what we're to believe. What we really need to do is to get back to the church of the New Testament, not the church that was brought into pass in the year A.D. 313 at the Edict of Milan, when the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the legal religion. We've got to get back, you know, kind of ignore the history from that to that time, and let's go back to the New Testament. We want a pure church. A pure church, Hubmaier says, will be a believing church, not be a mixed one of believers and unbelievers. It will be a believing church. A believing church where everyone can confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And only those who confess their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can receive the sacrament of water baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So Hubmaier would say. Now, Zwingli, back in Zurich, begins to go in a little bit different direction. And it may be a direction because he's pushed by some of his leading students to move in the direction of Hubmaier, but move very fast in Hubmaier's direction. Have a total new church, a total New Testament church, a total believing church, kind of bypassing everything of the history of the church up to that time, going back to actually the New Testament. And this is moving too fast, and the word radical will come into the vocabulary. This concept will become a bit radical in their views. So, some of his leading students, by the name of Conrad Grebel, another by the name of Felix Mann, began, because they wanted to have a believing church. Well, they no longer meet in the cathedral church of the city, where Zwingli is a pastor. So they're start meeting in the homes. We sort of have some home Bible studies. We're studying the Bible together. A large group of people are meeting there. They're looking at what does it mean to be a believer's church. There in one of those meetings in February 1525, a couple years later, 1525, one man, George Blaurock, confesses his sin before the church, before the people. And he confesses his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he asks Conrad Grebel to baptize him. He falls to his knees in front of the group, and Conrad gets some water, comes over and scoops in his hand, pours it over his head, baptizes him in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everyone now in this group wants to be baptized. So he baptizes everyone the same way. Pours water on the head, baptizes them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But by the way, before we leave, he said, we join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the Lord's Supper together. What has occurred in that February 1525 is what will eventually be known, quote, as a believer's church or beginning of what we call the Baptist churches. Baptists have a lot of different things, but that's some of the roots of it right there. That's pretty radical at that particular time in the 1520s. Grebel and his folks move north. We've got to go share this with Hubmaier. And Waltz said, so some of his friends go to, and they share it to Hubmaier at Waltz Hut, convinces him, you've been thinking this, we know you have, you need to be baptized. Confess your faith, be baptized. So he confessed his faith, he was baptized, along with 60 other people, and Hubmaier then proceeds to go make the rounds of all the people that he knows, who believes this way, and he is baptizing them, and before you know it, 300 other people are baptized. This does not set well with Zwingli. This is all moving real fast. He's preaching in the cathedral church, and within his own church, we have counter churches starting to come forward, and really wanting to do away with the city council authority over the church, you know. And this is a little bit fast. So he takes a different direction, and he begins to have some debates, and there are debates that are held with Zwingli and with his students, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons. He says in a private mentioning, which his tremendous assistant, Henry Bullinger records, Zwingli says to Bullinger, this issue with the, quote, rebaptizers, the Anabaptists, is much more serious than what we faced with the Roman Catholics. The issue with the Roman Catholics was child's play. All they have is tradition. These people are armed with the New Testament and the printing press. Much more serious an issue, as he saw it. So, they begin to have the debates. And the Anabaptist people, or the Baptist groups people, what you want to, whatever term you want to use, were asking such questions in the debates. Where is infant baptism found in the New Testament? Please answer that to us. Okay? A second question they would ask, has not the church always taught that baptism was a sacrament of faith? Did you not always teach that? In other words, there's a link between faith and baptism. Has not the church always taught that? Yes, it did. It has. Augustine, even in the 4th century, taught that there is faith is a prerequisite for baptism. In his book on baptism, he teaches it's a prerequisite. So when the infant then is brought to the church for baptism, the questions that are asked of the infants are as this follows. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, maker of heaven and earth, conceived of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit, and the, basically the Apostles' Creed question? Ask to the infant. Somebody has to answer for that infant. And it would either be the parents, yes, we do, or his guardian, yes. And Augustine, by this time, was saying, Mother Church can answer. Augustine says, quote, the church is the mother who offers her maternal mouth to her children. For they cannot yet with their own hearts believe unto righteousness, nor with their own mouths confess unto salvation. So the medieval church will develop this practice of infant baptism, but it will never separate infant baptism from faith. That's a very important observation. Never separate it from faith. There will be a verbal profession of faith. It may be an alien faith, the faith of the church, but nonetheless, there is a profession of faith that goes with it. And so they were asking that, the Anabaptists, or is it in the New Testament? How can you separate faith from baptism? And if that be the case, how should we look upon these infants? They're not expressing faith. Moreover, the Anabaptists would say, doesn't the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Brother Luther is teaching, we all agree, which Zwingli teaches, Hubmeier, Grable, we all believe this, that we're justified by faith alone. How then, in good conscience, can we give this sign of salvation, the sign of justification by faith, to someone who cannot confess faith? How do you do that? Luther, facing that same issue, affirms, he does affirm in his writings, that baptism is a sacrament of faith. He does. But he will say, quote, unless, this is Luther in his works, unless faith is present or comes to life in baptism, the ceremony is of no avail. You cannot, according to Luther, separate baptism from faith. His solution to the problem was to emphasize the preaching of the Word of God in the ceremony. Luther said the gospel proclaimed in the ears of the infant, even though the infant does not understand totally the Word of God, nonetheless, the Word of God creates faith in that infant so that that infant does have infantile faith and therefore we can legitimately baptize him. Luther said this, quote, in baptism, the infants themselves believe and have their own faith. Close quote. He would appeal to passages like the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, 41 through 42, where Elizabeth, the mother of John, the pregnant with John the Baptist, when she's visited by her cousin Mary, who is pregnant with none other than the Lord Jesus, and the greeting is given, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps in the womb, filled with the Spirit, leaping with the loon. Ha-ha, Luther said, infants in utero can have faith through the hearing of the Word of God. So Luther maintained this link between baptism and faith. He simply said, Mother Church will not confess it. The infant actually has it. Infantile faith. Now, but quite frankly, Zwingli and the Anabaptist brethren considered Luther's answer a little bit around the bend on that, you know, kind of ludicrous. That really doesn't fit the Bible in their estimation. So what then is the solution? Hubmeier, In the Conrad Grable, the Anabaptists will keep the link. They will say the church's historical linkage between faith and baptism is valid. It must be retained, but it can't fit with infants. Therefore, we withhold infant baptism. There will be no infant baptism. We will baptize people who can confess their faith in Jesus Christ. We hold to a, not simply a believer's baptism, we hold to a profession, a confessor baptism who can affirm faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Zwingli's solution moved in a different direction. He will retain infant baptism, but he will cut the umbilical cord away from faith. And if you argue with Reformed people, baptism is not a sign of saving faith. Sign of the covenant. That's not necessarily faith. They will argue that. Two different things, apples and oranges, actually. Now, here's what Zwingli wrote in his work, the De Baptos, that's a Latin term for baptism. He said, quote, now listen to him. Listen to Zwingli carefully here. He says this, quote, in this manner of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all the doctors of the church have erred from the time of the apostles. This is a serious and weighty assertion. I make it with such reluctance that had I not been compelled to by so contentious spirits, quote, Anabaptist guys, I would have preferred to remain silent. At many points, we will have to tread a different path than was what was taken by the ancients or the more moderns or even by our own contemporaries. So he will dismantle the old synthesis that the church held that baptism is a sacrament of faith. He will dissent. It's not a sacrament of faith. He will separate it from faith. He will relate it to the covenant, okay, and which is not necessarily. Covenant is pointing to faith, but is not declaring the faith of the person per se. So that's why he will proceed, and he will dismantle it. He will dismantle it by positing. It's Bullinger shows him some passages in The City of God by Augustine. And he's talking of covenants there. He's talking of covenants in Genesis, in the creation, and covenants after that. And he catches on that with respect to his argument against Pelagius, who said that there is no such thing as original sin. So Augustine argues against that. But he uses a covenant argument to deal with Pelagius. And Bullinger points this out to Zwingli, and Zwingli begins to develop this. And so what Zwingli does, he posits an overarching covenant that will span all of redemptive history. And now this covenant will identify the visible people of God by means of an external sign. It's visible. It's not saying people are generally saved. It's a visible sign of the people of God. The sign itself will save no one. Even the Anabaptists say it saves no one. So a sign of itself saves no one, but it does point to the promise of salvation whenever faith is present. But true faith will flow only from God, His inscrutable plan of election, that's where it comes from, and its experience existentially in the invisible working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And that's where that is seen. Now, this is where he's moving. Now, this one covenant of God will mean that there will only be one covenant people of God, and the external sign of that covenant in the Old Testament being circumcision, being administered to the infants descending from Abraham's family, that covenant will be applied in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, it's the same covenant, it's carried over in the New Testament. And the sign is applied to the children of believers in water baptism. So the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament will be circumcision. That will be replaced in the New Testament by the sign of water baptism. In the Old Testament, Abraham's children, infants, who could not profess faith, were in the covenant. Okay? Likewise, believers in Jesus Christ, they're the seed of Abraham. They have children. Their children can't profess faith either. They too are in that same covenant, and it's expressed in water baptism. Now, if you'd like to, let me read you the passage where these are developed. Turn with me to the book of Genesis to read it. So the logic is relatively simple. It is that just as the children of Abraham were included in the covenant and given the sign, which is the promise of salvation, though they themselves had no faith at that time, so also the children of believers in the New Testament era are also included in the covenant of grace, and they receive the sign of that covenant, though they themselves do not have personal faith as well. Now, here is the biblical foundation for Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 7 through 14. Moses writes, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or those bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not of your offspring, whether born in your house or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male, we do not keep this covenant, who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now go over to the New Testament now and notice that the seed or the children of Abraham are believers, Paul will teach. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 reads, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So if you're a believer, you're the seed of Abraham. And you're heirs according to the promise of Abraham. Now, how does that work out? Let's go to the book of Colossians now, in terms of signs and seals and carryovers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Zwingli will argue that the sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, will be replaced in the New Testament by the sign of water baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we read these words, in him, that is in Jesus, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, he's the New Testament, with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism in the New Testament is actually the same and is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. So that is essentially the logic that was set. This is the birth of New Covenant. I'm not pardon me. This is the birth of what we call classical covenant theology here with Zwingli. And that's really not debated, although it has roots traced back to Augustine. It's really born here in his debates with the Anabaptists. Now, Zwingli argued this position before the church and before the city council of Zurich. On January the 17th, 1525, he argued this against Conrad Grebel and Felix Mann before the city council. And Bullinger noticed, and he wrote it down, that in the debate, Grebel and Mance were unable to refute Zwingli's argument. Zwingli was a tremendous debater. He won the day. The city council declared in Zwingli's favor, issued a policy that all infants born in Zurich must be baptized. If you refuse to baptize children, you shall be banished from Zurich. You have to leave. Well, the Anabaptists said, that's a violation of our conscience. We don't believe that. I believe the New Testament is teaching that understanding. We will not submit. We will not baptize infants. And furthermore, we're not going to leave our city. Instead, what we're going to do, we're going to protest. And so they all gather in the city streets, and they wear sackcloth, and they go up and down protesting. And they call Zwingli terrible names. He's an agent of the devil. He's betrayed the Reformation. And after a while, the city council said, we've had enough. We've had enough of this. Slaps them in jail. They're arrested. And then the warning that Zwingli had issued, he who dips shall be dipped. You understand? You got it, guys? And it begins to come to pass. January 5th, 1527, Felix Mons, Swiss Protestant Anabaptist pastor, was taken from the cell, bound, placed in a boat, rowed out to the middle of the river Limont, tossed overboard, and drowned. Thus begins the sad chapter in the Reformation of Protestant believers killing other Protestant believers. Terrible. Now, I say that not to prejudice anyone. I'm not trying to prejudice. And again, please, I'm not trying to open old wounds and refight old battles. Thank God that sort of thing does not happen anymore. There was no one who was tolerant in the 16th century, okay? So let's just realize that nobody was tolerant. So the first act of where you can have a sort of a pluralistic society of tolerating beliefs that are different than yours is in 1689 in England when they passed the Act of Toleration. But before that time, there is no toleration anywhere. But it's a sad case of what happens. And everybody laments it. The Reformed people lament it. The Baptist people lament this. And so we will affirm this is a sad story in the history of Protestantism. However, may I say that the real fundamental root issues that were raised in this debate flower in New Covenant theology. They really do. The Anabaptists begin as their starting point. They put all their emphasis, their primacy, their priority on the New Testament. If you follow that principle through consistently and applying it to all the areas of doctrine, we think it will end up being a new covenant understanding of how God structures His plan and His purposes in time, space, history. Now, with the time, that's a large historical introduction. And I'm proud I got through it relatively on time. Let's move. I'm going to keep myself from going into preaching. I've got all this stuff right here to emphasize New Testament priority of hermeneutics, how to understand the Bible. But if I go into there, I'm going to get all wound up. The Spirit of God is going to come on me in a certain way, and so I don't think I'll get through the lesson. And so, please be patient with me. I don't want this to be an academic, but I do want us to understand the issues at hand. And I don't think you can really understand the issues at hand until we understand the historical context. And what is the fruit, the historical fruit of that context? So let's begin to move into our outline. And let me try to discuss covenant theology. And may I say here, I have the highest respect for covenant theology. I was going through this and I almost cried. I have the highest respect for these people. They are my teachers. I love them. But I differ with them on certain key points. Certain key points. But they're godly, great men, women of God. And the Lord has used them greatly. And so, I have nothing to say but good things to say about their Christian faith and their Christian life. Please know that. In trying to define covenant theology, I find all sorts of definitions. You find basically in all these systems, everybody's defining their principal word. We define covenant. And old Palmer Robinson, I'll use his book a lot, has a tremendous, I agree with his definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A tremendous, succinct statement. It fulfills all the Old and New Testament requirements of what a covenant is. That's great. But what is the covenant theological system? It doesn't really explain that. I did come across a good covenant man looking at all these works and found J. Ligon Duncan in his little article, What is Covenant Theology? And this is what I've presented as the definition of the system. It's really hard to define these overarching systems. He said it's this way. Covenant theology is the gospel. This is how they understand it. Please understand what they're saying about themselves. Be honest with them. They are saying all we're talking about is the gospel. Joe, New Covenant people, dispensational people, we're just simply talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. New Covenant theology is the gospel set in the context of God's eternal plan of communion with His people in its historical outworkings in the Bible, in the covenants of works and grace, and then the covenants of grace will be progressively developed in time. That is what they're saying. What are they saying? They're saying, first of all, covenant theology is the gospel. It's placed in a context of God. Okay? It will be in God. There's a covenant. God Himself is covenant God. God has a covenant. And then he will create man, and all of His relationship with men will be in terms of covenant. Okay? And it will be either His commandment of the law, revealing His character. That will fail miserably there. No one can ever be redeemed that way. That will be put to an end early. And then there will be grace from there on out. It's all the law of God, the grace of God. And it stems within the very mind of God. It's what they're saying. That is, I believe, what they're saying. How can you sometimes argue with such wonderful people who say such tremendous, tremendous truth? The problem is in the details, okay? Here's what the devil is. It's in the details. But I think, I'm being honest to them, I think that's what they're... I have no intention of building any kind of straw man. If they can convince me, let them convince me. And that's how I want to be biblical in my orientation. What are their basic lines of thinking, their themes? Notice, their thinking is this. The God is a covenant God who relates to His creatures only in terms of covenants. Basically what it's saying. God is a covenant God, and He will relate to His people only in terms of covenant. By that we mean they will develop, the system will develop a covenant of redemption. This is in Godhead. Before time begins, there is a covenant within God. Here is the covenant. The covenant of redemption, they will call it. God the Father will choose a people and give them to His Son. He will elect a particular people and give them to His Son. The Son will agree to come to be a human being, to live a perfect, obey the law, work out a perfect righteousness in His life, go to the cross, suffer, bleed, and die, bear the penalty of the broken law on Himself. As a result, He'll be resurrected from the dead, vindicated. God will bless Him as the Lord of the human race. He will then forth give the Holy Spirit who covenants to come and take the redemptive work of Christ and apply it to our lives. The covenant of redemption. Okay, it's what it's called. So there's a covenant in the Godhead that they posit. And then in time, God steps out of His eternity and creates. What does He do? He creates man and He establishes a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. This is a legal relationship between man and God. Okay? It's legal. He's told, here are the stipulations. You can eat of any tree in the garden that you want to eat. You can eat of the tree of life and live forever. On the other hand, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat that tree, you violate my commandment, you violate the law, my law, and you will surely die. So, if Adam would have obeyed God, kept the law, he would have entered into eternal life. Eternal life. There was a time when human beings could have kept the law, and by keeping the law, God is a just God, you enter into eternal life. But that's not what happened. The story is Adam sinned. And Adam is sinning not for himself, but he sins for the rest of us as well. The whole human race is summed up in Adam. He is a representative head. He is a biological head. And the whole human race collapsed in the fall of Adam. We're all born in this world now, sinners. There is no way anyone can ever be saved by law-keeping. It's over. It's done. Nah, it's finished. No more law-keeping for any type of salvation. We shall not be saved by the keeping of the law. We can only be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel then is said to come in. Genesis 3:15 is the covenant. The new covenant is brought forth, is ordered, and proclaimed. Now, this new covenant is later in history. It's administered in different various forms and fashions. It's expanded. It's explained. It is a very modalistic sort of concept. And it's administered one way through the covenant with Noah, another way through the Abrahamic covenant. And there it's really formalized and structured, and external people of God are declared. Signs of it are given. Abraham is promised, a nation's come for you, a king will come for you. And so next is developed in the covenant of Moses, the law covenant. And that has typological points of pointing to Jesus Christ, they will say. And then of course we have David will come forth in the Davidic covenant. He will be the king. And then it all comes to a head and a fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's basically the summation. So there's one overarching covenant post-fall called the covenant of grace. And everything, all of God's redemptive manners, ways of understanding. And what is the covenant of grace? It's simply gospel. That's what they're saying. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Secondly, the covenant of grace here will create one covenant community, the people of God. Those who are brought into this covenant by faith and children, by birth. But anyway, there's one, so you see the difficulty again with the people here. One people of God, and essentially it will be the church of the New Testament. That's what we know in the church. The church makes up of only believers. The invisible church is made up of the elect of God, only the believers. This first manifests itself in the Old Testament. The first person who believes can be arguably stated Adam, who is converted and believed and becomes the church, begins there. So the church is in the Old Testament, and all these things are developing and relating to the church are just carried over into the New Testament. And then finally, there's one ethic. God, when he created man in his image, and that's innate within human beings is the law of God. The reflection of God's character, okay? The reflection of God's character is innate. It's part of the image of God. Now, that was kind of smudged up and marred in a horrible sense in the fall. And therefore, it becomes codified. What it truly is, the true law, the true image of God, is codified in the law of Moses in the Ten Commandments. Okay? The Ten Commandments is codifying for us what is the image of God. So we understand it. The law of God and His character is revealed. Okay? And then that aspect of the codification is worked out in the new birth when the principles of the Ten Commandments essentially are written on the heart. Okay? So the conclusion is this. One, the emphasis is on unity. This is how we understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We're talking about the gospel here. That's what they're saying. Understand what they're saying. Don't make them into monsters or not. They're talking about the gospel. There's one overarching covenant from the fall of Adam on. There's one overarching covenant, and everything is explained in that context. It's all subsumed under this covenant of grace. One covenant, one people, one ethic, a unity. The emphasis is upon the unity from old in New Testament. That's where the emphasis goes. There's so much in this, I believe. So much in this, I believe. But I do differ in some elements. Let me go to the other system that was developed. Now, they would probably argue you can't throw dispensationalism in the Reformation period. Well, that's true. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying some of the principles that came forth in the Reformation in debate, particularly in baptism, moves in dispensational circles. Okay, baptism says a believer, we're making some discontinuity here, breaking the sameness with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Abraham and his children are coming in. Well, the children don't have faith. The New Testament talks about faith. Baptism is about faith. So we're making a shift here, discontinuity. Dispensationalism goes in that direction, in the direction of distinctions, differences, discontinuity with the Old Testament. And there's much here that we believe in. My teacher, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, whom I love deeply, was a dispensationalist. And he taught, I could cry over him, too. I mean, I can just be a bubbling mess, all these people that I love so much. But basically, dispensationalism, if you tried to define it, I chose Scofield Reference Bible is the simplest one definition. It's probably not the best. They would disagree with it now, but no one is defining the system. But Scofield did. So here's his definition. A dispensational theology is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to the obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Some particular revelation of God's will, man will be tested on it. And they will all, every one of them, they'll all end in failure. There are seven dispensations in Scripture. Now, in classic dispensationalism, there will... No, let me back up. Who cannot say there's some difference? Did you eat bacon this morning? If you did, as a Christian, it's because there's a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament believers. We all affirm some element of difference, some element of discontinuity. The classic dispensation said there's seven of these structures of discontinuity in the Bible. Spanning from Old Testament, eternity past, going from eternity past to eternity future. First, this is a lot. First they say, I understand, please bear with me. At least you'll say you've heard it, you know. First, there is the age of innocence. From Adam to the fall. Then there's the age of conscience from the fall of Adam to the great flood of Noah. Then there is the age of human government from the covenant established with Noah unto the covenant with Abraham and Abraham. Then there's the age of promise with the covenant established to Abraham and all how it's worked out in his family, his children. And then you come to the age of the law from Moses to Jesus Christ. Then we get to our age, the age of the church, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. And then finally, there is the age of the millennium, that is Christ's reign on the earth 4,000 years. That's the differences. Before you're too hard on those guys, okay? Turn just for a moment. I did for the covenant people. Let's turn. Let's look at a little bit of dispensational distinctives. Just for one verse. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and look for a moment. Look for a moment. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. This after the great in Adam all died statement. Verse 13. For Romans 5:13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Notice this. Nevertheless, death reigns from the time of Adam to Moses. See that? And then we can. Paul is having a dispensational here issue. He's bringing forth the differences between the time from Adam to Moses and now following. Okay, and that was just before that. Okay, that's just an observation. What are its leading themes? The leading themes are, first of all, the distinctions between church and Israel. You cannot understand dispensational. This is the sine qua non. My teacher, Charles Ryrie, said, if you're dispensational, you have to hold, you can't compromise this. The sine qua non, the essence, this is what makes a person dispensational. There are two purposes of God in the plan of God. From all eternity past, God has two purposes that are worked out in time in two peoples that retain their separation and their distinctions throughout all eternity. God has two programs He's working from. He has promises to Old Testament Israel. They are the earthly people of God. He will also give promises to the New Testament church, to the heavenly people of God. You don't mix up the promises, okay? You keep these things distinct when you read the Bible. And therefore, you have this emphasis upon discontinuity all through the Bible. So that's first distinctive, he said. The second distinctive is that you follow a very strict principle of literal interpretation. If the literal sense makes good sense, beloved, seek no other sense. Wise. You shall follow, words have meaning in their context. You must look at the context. You must look at the history of the words going on in the context. You must look at the grammar behind it, the historical, grammatical method of interpretation, simply called literal interpretation. Wonderful principles. Great truths. I follow it all the time. Here's the problem. Get into the New Testament. That's how you get into the New Testament. That's how you get into the ball game. And then when you get into the ball game, you see the people out in the field playing by different rules. Jesus and His disciples are not using that method. Very interesting. Are they not the guides for how to interpret the Bible? You have to say they are. So my word, I must augment, I must adjust my literal hermeneutic. I have to encompass the way Jesus and His disciples read the Bible. But I only get into that. I only discover that through the literal hermeneutical principle. It's amazing. Amazing. Well, anyway. Some of my teachers has taught me that too. People of God. Basically, the final point of this is that they will stress the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God gave promises to Abraham. And if you look very carefully at that promise, if we were to go back, all this stuff about land is there. Land. It will be repeated numerous times. God gave promises to Abraham and to his seed of a land. That promise, because God is faithful, He will always keep His word, that promise will most certainly come to pass. Well, it's in the future. And that's what the whole story of Revelation chapter 20, this 1,000 years, is about. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise given to God's earthly people, Israel, respecting the land. That's how it's understood. Okay. New covenant. Well, this is us. Try to find somebody who defines us. Boy. So you're stuck with me. I'm the definer for right now of the system. Dr. Long said it passed muster. Good. I was afraid if it would or not. The definition to it is this. I give to it. God's eternal purpose is progressively. Now, notice the word progressive. Okay. I mean, some development in history. We're going to look at it. We're not going to look at the Bible top down like I do in our Bible class. What does the Bible teach on the subject of the Bible? What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about sin? It's the loci, these major categories, top down, systematic theology. No. The order of salvation, order of salutis. We will look at another historical salutis on the grounds of history, how it works out from Genesis to the Revelation historically. So the emphasis is going to be historical development. The center of the Bible, as much as I love justification by faith and affirm it, is not that. The center of the Bible is in Christ. Union with God in Christ, I think. If that be the case, God's eternal purposes will progressively be revealed in the promises of the historical covenant. Notice, historical covenant and purposes to be fulfilled of the Old Testament that would be fulfilled and established in Christ. And when they're fulfilled, these things are through. What is really going on now is this new covenant. And that's the emphasis. Oh, I'm sorry, I need to quit preaching and be controlled here. All right, we're running out of time. What is it basically? There's a lot to say. We'll have to develop this further. God's plan of salvation. It's not called the covenant of grace. Those words are never found in the Bible. So, in good tradition of Conrad Grebel and the old Swiss Anabaptists, where are those terms found in the Bible? I don't find those terms, covenant of grace, found in the Bible. The covenant of redemption, covenant of works. Many of the principles, what we're talking about, I agree, but that term means certain things, and all sorts of things are collected in that term. And maybe it ends up being not what covenants really are in the Bible. Okay, that's my questioning, my challenge. God's plan of salvation is revealed and administered through the biblical covenants. Is there a covenant? There has to be some kind of covenant relationship in Adam. There has to be. Romans 5:12 demands it. Explaining it? Should it be explained like it was by historic covenant theology? I don't think we're entering into heaven like that. They're saying, but there's some sort of relationship that's there, that's covenantal, that's legal relationship, that's binding. Adam falls, we're all counted sinners because of that. I don't deny that. New covenant theology, in its good expressions, do not deny that. Amen? It doesn't deny it. At least in my mind. There is only one plan of salvation all through time. There's not two different ways of being saved. There's only one saved. And we are saved by the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not see this overarching covenant grace. We don't think these covenants can be argued that they're all one and the same. You turn to the New Testament, it's always covenants, plural. And the word covenants are said, as we read in the New Covenant, my covenant is not like that covenant. Distinctions are coming forth in those terminology of the Bible. That's Bible terms. So that has to be grappled with. Secondly, the principle of interpretation. Here's what I would really love to preach right here. The Old Testament is consistently interpreted in light of the New. This is a book about Jesus Christ. All the promises of God, the yea and the amen, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, is all about Him. If you miss that, we've missed the whole of the Bible. Do you not know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you read Moses, you really don't believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses wrote of me. At the day of the resurrection, Luke chapter 24, he comes on the two of the road. He said, oh, slow, full of heart. Slow to believe all that law and the prophets. That's Old Testament Bible. Revealed. And then he meets with the disciples after the resurrection. And he says, didn't these things have to be fulfilled? And he opens unto them. And the statements are the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. About me. And they're all saying, did not our heart begin to burn? Just on fire when he opened the Word of God to us? Because it's all about Him. That's the energy of the New Covenant, as I understand it. The dynamic of it. Worth living for, worth dying for. The people of God. Well, there's only one people of God. The believers. Yes, the believers are the elect of God. And there's no doubt Jesus will call His disciples, who are the remnant out of the Old Testament. You're Peter on you. And your group, I will build this church. And you will see, it will be built because He will die, be raised from the dead. And what does that mean? A man dies, raised from the dead. Being built on Peter now, this new thing is a brand new human race. That was not in the Old Testament. And yet, it has all these roots, all these linkages back to the elect of God of the Old Testament. There's only one people of God, but historically, the church is born out of the death, the resurrection, ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a New Testament entity. Finally, the law of God. Yes, the law of God is part of the reflection of man. And the nature of God, it never changes. God's never changed. And it's reflected in the image of God in us. And yet at the same time, it is also a covenant. And particularly with Moses, it's a covenant. And the covenant comes, and the covenant is temporal, and the covenant is fulfilled. Okay? It's not broken down into three parts. It's not. The New Testament will teach us that the law of God, which is written upon the heart, which was set forth in the Old Testament, and it was never really fulfilled, now is really renewed in the heart by the new birth, is love the Lord your God, or your heart, or your soul, all your mind. Love your fellow man as yourself. Because upon these, all the law and the prophet hang right here. That's it. So do we say there's just an absolute Ten Commandments is how you define it? I don't think so. Why? Because we have problems with what the New Testament would talk about in terms of the Sabbath law. There are problems there. It has to be faced up to. Okay, with that, I would give some. I'm out of time. The conclusions are this. Let me just read the conclusions. I didn't time and for space. I didn't print in your material. This, first of all, baptism, in my opinion, more than any other biblical practice, exposes the deep doctrinal divide that exists amongst Protestant Christians since the Reformation. It hasn't changed. It does present that divide. It comes forth there. Underneath the top of it is this great big iceberg of these distinctions here between us. Second, New Covenant theology will affirm the truths of the covenants that the Bible, all biblical revelation is structured by covenant. We agree with that. However, it challenges the notion that a non-biblical covenant, in plural or singular, how they want to look at it, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, all these other statements that they use, is the single unifying concept. We would say that needs to be nuanced better. Let's call it the purpose. Let's call it the decree of God, what the Bible says. The decrees of God, I've got all these words I've skipped over myself, on the decrees of God, the counsel of God, that's what it is. It doesn't refer to this concept of covenant and these contractual things that are mentioned. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. Let's use Bible words when we can. And here I think we can. Thirdly, New Covenant theology will affirm the basic distinctions between the Old Testament economy and the New, just as dispensationalism does. It will affirm that. It will affirm that the church is not in the Old Testament, as dispensationalism does. However, it challenges the notion that these distinct purposes are worked out in two purposes of God, in terms of two peoples of God throughout all of history. We can't go with that. Okay. Now, that is a lot. It's a lot. Again, may you know my intent is to help you understand. And really to help you understand what goes on in this church, okay? It's not to prejudice you one way or another towards anybody. Every system must be tested by the Bible. Be a good Berean. Test it all by the Bible. Test everything I say by the Bible. Correct me by the Bible. And show me where I err. And I will appreciate it and love you for it. Please do that. Let us conclude by remembering the Lord. All these things that divide us now, really in Him and in heaven, we're not divided. Did you know that? We're not. The early Anabaptists affirmed a believer's church. They affirmed believers, a confessor's baptism. They also affirmed a believer's coming to the table. Reformed people will affirm only believers coming to the table. They don't carry it to the baptism, but they will carry it to the table. And may I say, the table reminds us of Jesus, of His finished work. He's purchased us with His blood. We are in the body. You know what? We may not understand all the Bible and understand all of one another, but we're in Him, and we are one in Him. We are to love one another with all of our heart, soul, and our mind. And if we could just, for a moment, pull back the curtain in heaven.
They're all there.
Hubmaier is there. Zwingli is there. The Baptist Spurgeons are there. The Presbyterians are there. The Anglicans are there. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever been born in Christ, all the saints of the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, they're there. And we get to come in and remember, this is where we're going. This is what life is all about. This is where we're headed. And for a short moment, we can thank Christ for His redemption. And even though we don't understand all its details and how it all works out, we know the big issues have been solved. Our sin has been dealt with. And we're moving forward to that great celestial city whose maker and founder is God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the supper. We thank You for its truth and for its teaching. We thank You for baptism, its truth and teaching. Thank You for the Holy Scriptures, its truth and teaching. And above all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who binds all of this together, who is the one Savior of lost sinners. He saved us through His precious, precious blood He shed on Calvary's tree. He is now exalted, seated at Your right hand, and He invites all who know You to come and to partake of the supper. It's in Jesus' name we pray.